This morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 5, verses 30 through 40. John 5, verses 30 through 40. And I just want to begin with a question this morning. The question is this: what is a skeptic? I'll let you mull that over in your mind for a moment. What is a skeptic? Give you the definition for that. One dictionary defines it this way: a skeptic is a person inclined to question or doubt accepted opinions. A person inclined to question or doubt accepted opinions. So if that's a skeptic, what does it mean to be skeptical? Well, to be skeptical means, as one dictionary puts it, you are not easily convinced. Not easily convinced. You have doubts or reservations about things. Now, we are all skeptics. We're all skeptical, or at least we have been skeptical. Now, some of us more than others. Some of us, we might even call ourselves skeptics. Others, we might just embrace more accepted opinions more easily than others. So we all fall somewhere on a spectrum of skeptical. But we've all been skeptics, and we can think of times, right? You're watching some politics around election time, and you hear campaign promises from the same person for the third time, and they haven't fulfilled them the last two times, and you're skeptical that they'll fulfill them this time. Or perhaps you're going to purchase a used car, and you don't know this dealership. You don't know the people there, and the person tells you this car has zero problems, it's perfect, except it has 250,000 kilometers on the car, and you're skeptical that the car salesman is telling you the truth. Or perhaps you visit an auto mechanic in a different city than you live in because you're on vacation and your car broke down, and you don't know them, so you can't trust them, and they charge you what seems an exorbitant amount of money. And you're skeptical as to whether it should cost that much. Or perhaps you're skeptical about your doctor's advice when your doctor diagnoses you with something or tells you to take some medicine. Or you're skeptical that your child is telling you the truth. We've all been skeptical. So what does it take to convince a skeptic? Well, it takes evidence, proof, or witnesses. Witnesses. What makes us trust an auto mechanic? What makes us trust a used car salesman? What makes us trust a doctor? What makes us trust a church? Witnesses. Witnesses. Someone who can vouch for it, someone who can corroborate it, someone who can validate it, right? Because how did you pick your auto mechanic? Somebody probably told you to go to them. This person is trustworthy. That's your witness. How did you pick a car salesman? Someone very well may have told you to go to them. You can trust this person, and so they are a witness. Now, witnesses are especially important when it comes to car accidents, right? No, the light wasn't red. Yes, the light was red. No, the light wasn't red. And so you have one person saying they didn't run a red light, and you have the other person saying you did run a red light. And who do you believe? Well, are there any witnesses? In a court of law, if someone were accused of something and they're on the stand for a crime, the judge, the jury, probably the first question they would ask is, are there any witnesses? Or if you get a speeding ticket. No one in here has ever gotten a speeding ticket, of course. But if you get a speeding ticket, and you say, I wasn't speeding, and the police officer says, you were, and I have a witness, my speed gun. And it's interesting because folks that fight speeding tickets in court, one of the things that they can do is ask to see the paperwork showing the last time that the speed gun had been calibrated. Because The question is, can you trust the witness of the speed gun? And oftentimes, people can get out of speeding tickets because the speed gun had not been calibrated as scheduled. But if it had been, that police officer can show up in court and produce the paperwork showing that the speed gun had been calibrated recently, and that piece of paper serves as a witness to the speed gun, which serves as a witness to the fact that you were speeding, thus corroborating the speeding ticket, and you paid fine. So witnesses are important, but when do you need a witness? When does a witness come into play? Well, it comes into play when someone doesn't believe you, or when you're defending what you're doing, what you've said or what you haven't said. And today in our passage of Scripture, Jesus has just finished making some fantastic claims that have turned his hearers into skeptics. His hearers are thinking in their heads and probably saying out loud, "You mean to tell me that you are Lord of the Sabbath? That God is your Father? That God tells you everything you're supposed to say? That you are the giver of life itself? That you hold the gavel of judgment for all of mankind? That you are going to tear open tombs and be the final arbiter of who gains eternal death and those who get to have eternal life?" So Jesus is speaking to world-class skeptics. But let me ask you a question, lest you think that the message today should just be focused on these Jews that Jesus is talking to. Who is the one person of whom every single man, woman, and child has been skeptical? Who is that one person of whom all of us have been skeptical? Jesus. All of us. And that's why this message today isn't just about the first century Jews standing before Jesus. It's about you. It's about me. It's about everyone. Everyone is born in sin. And thus everyone has been skeptical of Jesus. Now, when it comes to Jesus, what does it take to convince a skeptic? What does it take to convince a skeptic to believe in Jesus? Friends, it takes grace. Now, we sing today Amazing Grace. We sing grace that is greater than our sin. But to convince a skeptic of Jesus, it takes grace. And so, in what form does grace come? How is the grace of God that convinces skeptics like us displayed? Where do we see this grace? Where does it show up? Friends, it shows up through witnesses. Through witnesses. And today, I want you to see the heartbeat of God for us. I want you to see that God could have left us as skeptics. God could have damned us as skeptics. God could have forgotten us as skeptics. But he didn't. Because in his mighty and abundant grace and in his everlasting love, he didn't leave us without witnesses. And so walk with me this morning as Jesus calls witness after witness to the stand, and would you marvel at the grace of God piled high that desired to save those Jews and you and me and the world. The title of the sermon this morning is Where Are the Witnesses? Would you look with me please at verse 30 of John chapter 5. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, I told you, Jesus is about to reveal witnesses. He's about to show us how he displays his grace to us skeptics. But just before he reveals witnesses, he reminds the Jews that he isn't actually acting on his own authority. He just has to do what he's told. Now, we understand this in human terms. Of course, Jesus is doing nothing wrong, but you remember back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit and God comes to Adam. What have you done? And what does he do? He shifts the responsibility. He shifts the authority. The woman gave me the fruit. And so God moves to the woman and he says to Eve, what have you done? Why have you eaten the fruit? Why have you sinned against me? And what does Eve do? She shifts the responsibility. She shifts the authority. The serpent who you put in the garden caused me to do it. And so here in verse 30, though Jesus has not sinned, we understand this concept. He's just appealing to the fact that somebody else is giving him his marching orders. And he's going to reveal that person as one of the witnesses in just a few moments. You've all heard of the game Simon Says. You've probably played it as children. Little kids get together and they say, let's play Simon Says. And in this game, it's a game of commands and obedience. And in order to get the crowd of children to do what you want, you must begin your command with the words, Simon says. And if you begin with those words, everyone obeys. But if you don't begin with the word Simon says, you mustn't obey the command. Well, after all, the kids catch on and the person leading the game just, it's not going their way. Oftentimes it degenerates, right? And so one of the children, they might come up with something clever and say, Simon says, pick your nose. And of course, all these children are not supposed to do this, as all of their mothers are watching all of these children pick their nose. But what are they going to reply to their mom? They said, Simon says. And they're appealing to somebody else's authority over them. You might be in military boot camp. Folks, there's no Simon Says necessary there. You just do what you're told. And Jesus is saying that all of his claims are based not on him, but on the one who sent him, both his judgment, his words, and his will. It's all of someone else. He says here in verse 30, my judgment is just. What does that mean? It means you can't question the judgment of Christ because it's not of him. It's not of his authority. It's otherworldly. Listen to John 8, verse 16. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus says here in verse 30, I seek not my own will. His words, his judgment, and his will. I seek not my own will. In John 6, 38, Jesus says this, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 3, we read this. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Friends, if only the Jews standing before Jesus here, if only the world could grasp this truth that Christ didn't do any of this for him. It was for us. It was all for us, the skeptics. So let these words of verse 30 grip you. Jesus didn't come waving a gavel. He was waving a welcome sign. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, come, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will have rest for your souls. Jesus said, come and cast your cares on me because I care for you. Jesus said, come and drink the water of life so you won't be thirsty. Come and eat the bread of life so you won't be hungry. It's all for you. Everything that Jesus says and does is outside of his authority. It is not self-serving. It's all for the skeptics, us. But Jesus knew that the Jews wouldn't believe his words. The Jews were world-class skeptics, and so they demanded a witness. And a witness they shall have. Verse 31. Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Can you stop and ask a question? Did Jesus need to prove the veracity of his words with a witness? Did Jesus have to prove himself with a witness? Well, verse 31 seems to indicate he did. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Okay, could you go three chapters forward to John chapter 8, please, in the Word of God, and look with me at verse 13 of John chapter 8. Did Jesus need a witness? Did he have to prove himself? Well, if you look at John chapter 8 and verse 13, it reads like this. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I am going. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Now you can go back to verse 31 of John 5. Jesus just contradicted himself, right? In John 8, he says, I don't need a witness. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm from. You don't. I can testify about myself without a witness. But then you read John chapter 5 and verse 31, and it says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So what's going on? I submit to you that verse 31 of John 5 is the linchpin this morning. This is the anchor verse of this passage. And that Jesus doesn't owe us a witness. His claims stand alone. He is true whether you're convinced or not. Folks, you can go outside on a cloudy day and say, that's not gray. It's orange. You can believe whatever you want, but it's gray, whether you like it or not. You can go outside on a perfectly sunny day and say, that's not blue in the sky. It's pink. Fine. You believe it's black if you want, but it's blue. Jesus doesn't owe us a witness. He doesn't owe it to us to convince us of the veracity of his claims. His claims stand alone. And that's why we said this passage is an act of grace. Jesus is merely recognizing man's lack of faith here in verse 31, man's lack of sight, man's lack of understanding. And so he graciously gives them evidence. Jesus, when he came to earth, he condescended. You've heard that word, right? Like he stooped down to our level. Jesus condescended to the human economy. Jesus condescends to the Jewish law. Jesus didn't need to provide a witness. Why? Why didn't Jesus need to provide a witness? Because Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of the nature of the Father. What did Jesus say? He that has seen me has seen the Father. No witness necessary. And so Jesus is about to convince us skeptics with grace. Now, a witness wasn't a bad thing. Like, it wasn't wrong for Jesus to provide us a witness. I just want you to see that he didn't have to. Now, the Mosaic Law demanded witnesses in certain circumstances. You can turn there or you can just listen to the verse as I read it, but Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30 reads like this. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And then we move to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, and it reads like this: a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, don't you think that Jesus knows the Mosaic law as he's talking to these Jews here? Absolutely. And so I want you to see what Jesus is doing then in verse 31. He's preempting an argument. I don't know if any of you have ever participated in debate. But in debate, one of the most important things that you can do is preempt what the other debate team's argument will be. You're going to make your arguments and they're going to argue against you. And if you want to win, you have to come up with every single argument that they're going to come up with before they come up with it, so you're ready with a response. Because the last thing you want in a debate is to be caught flat-footed with an argument that you didn't think of. Uh-oh. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He's preempting the argument. He's bringing this up. This idea of the need for witnesses in the Mosaic Law before the Jews ever can. We've all done this. We've all had arguments with someone else in our own heads when they're not there. Maybe we're stewing over something, and we're just thinking about how we're going to go back and finish them off. And we say something in our heads, and then they say something back to us. In our heads. And we respond to it, and then they respond to it, and we respond, but they're not there. And folks, usually when you do go back and rehave that argument, it goes nothing like it did in your head. You can always make it go better. But, what are we doing when we have an argument with someone in our heads? We're preempting what their argument will be so that we have a response before they can bring it up. Anticipating someone's argument. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's providing a witness before the Jews ask for it. And that is an act of grace. And so in verse 32, Jesus says, I do have a witness. I do have a witness. Jesus is setting up his argument. It's a little bit mysterious. It's purposefully mysterious. It's meant to be shocking to his hearers who haven't even raise that issue yet so that they'll pay attention. They didn't expect this. And now enter witness number one, verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And so the first witness, we know him really well, those of us who have been through the Gospel of John up here till chapter 5. This is John the Levite Baptist. John the Levite Baptist. We learned about him way back in chapter 1 and verse 7. John chapter 1 verse 7 says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. How did John bear witness? Do you remember the things that he said? What did John say about Jesus? Well, he declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Levite Baptist said, repent. John the Levite Baptist said, another comes after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. John the Levite Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so John was a witness of Jesus Christ. But then when you get to verse 34, there's this kind of confusing disclaimer. Like Jesus makes a disclaimer here. John's a witness, but I got to qualify that statement. John is a witness, but it is not mere mortals who witness that I am true. In other words, Jesus doesn't rely on the testimony or the witness of man. He doesn't need the testimony of man. John, the son of Zebedee, who writes the gospel that we're studying today, he also writes 1 John, and in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9, he says this, If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. And so Jesus doesn't rely on our testimony to corroborate his claims. And so he brings up John the Levite Baptist for a different reason then. And the reason is grace. I told you that this morning I want you to see the heartbeat of God for us. He could have left us as skeptics. But look what he says in verse 34. He provides the witness of John the Levite Baptist so that these skeptics might be saved. That's why he brings it up. So that these skeptics might be saved. Now, you might ask, well, in what way is bringing up John the Baptist going to cause the skeptics to be saved? Verse 35. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Okay, in what way will bringing up John the Baptist cause these Jews to be saved? By way of reminder. You know, the Jews were quick to forget. But don't worry, so are we. See, at that time, the Jews understood John's ministry to be divine. And they heeded it for a time. Do you remember? They went in droves. They went in droves to Bethany across the Jordan to John to be baptized. It was the popular thing to do. John announced Jesus. John announced the Lamb of God. And so Jesus appeals to the Jews' quick yet short-lived embrace of the object of John's ministry, which was Jesus Christ. But if you were reading verse 35 there, and you see the word you, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, you might ask yourself, who is Jesus speaking to? Because certainly the religious leaders were not willing to rejoice in the light of Jesus given by John. Certainly the Jewish leadership hadn't believed in John. And so if you can picture the scene in John 5 in your mind this morning, what we have is a crowd gathered. We have Jesus, who had just healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. The lame man gets up and walks. The Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus and accuses him of healing on the Sabbath and commanding the man to work on the Sabbath by carrying his bed. And all of a sudden, what happens? The crowd begins to gather. And Jesus has been preaching this sermon not only to the Jewish leadership, but also to the Jews at large. And I presume that because the Jewish leadership certainly did not believe in the message of John, that Jesus turns to the crowd here in verse 35 when he says, "You were willing to rejoice in his light for a while." In Matthew 21, we find out that the Jews believed that John the Levite Baptist was a prophet. That means that they believed his words were directly from God. And you remember, there was such a huge gathering that the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees actually sent an entourage to find out who this guy was. They knew who his dad and mom were. They knew he was a Levite. And that's why Jesus can call John the Baptist a witness, because John's message is from God, and everybody knew it. John the Baptist's message is divine. And so Jesus reminds the crowd of that. If this skeptical crowd would believe in the object of John's message, they would be saved. That's what Jesus wants for them. That's what he wants for you. That's what he wants for the world. And so the first witness is John the Levite Baptist. But there's a second witness, verse 36. Oh, pay attention to this one. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So what's the second witness? The works of Jesus. That's the whole point of John's gospel. That's what he's driving home, the works. The entire Gospel of John serves as a witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You can't argue with works. We're going to talk about this. You can't argue with works. Jesus had just taken a man who everybody knew had been laying by the pool of Bethesda for years, unable to walk. And immediately, it wasn't a trick. It wasn't a show. He gets up and walks. He's completely healed. And so this is visual, verifiable, undeniable witness that everything that Jesus says about himself is true. The lame man at Bethesda. Now, Jesus speaks a lot about his works in the Gospel of John. In John 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." He then says in John 10, 38, "But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." In John 14, verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Matthew 11, 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And so the works bear witness to Jesus. Do you remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus is one of the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus, under cover of darkness, comes to Jesus at night. And what does he say to him? "We," first person plural, "we know that the works you do are from God." We know that. Because no one else could do the works you do unless they're from God. You've all heard the expression, "the cat's out of the bag." Like Nicodemus just threw his other Sanhedrin buddies under the bus. The cat is out of the bag. You ever accidentally reveal a surprise birthday party? Just talking and it just slips. And you kind of have one of those moments where you just stop and stare at the other person wondering if they heard you. Oh, they didn't hear. Whew. Avoided that one. Or they did. Oh, I ruined the surprise. Cat's out of the bag. I was talking with someone here in this church and they brought a stray cat home, didn't tell dad, kept it in the house for, I don't remember, weeks. One day, cat was literally out of the bag. But that's what Nicodemus did. He sold out his fellow Jews because it's obvious, right? Who can argue with the works? I mean, you can try, but who can argue with the works? And so this second witness is for us. It's for us skeptics. This whole gospel was written down work after work so that we could have the witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we could believe that because of the witness of the works, and that by believing we might have life through his name. Okay, so we have the witness of John the Baptist, we have the witness of the works, but there's a third witness, verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Who is the third witness? The third witness is the Father. Now, did the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking, did they believe in the Father? Yeah, they did. The Jews believed in the Father. In fact, they would call him their Father. That's how this whole disagreement started. Remember, Jesus called God my Father, my Father. Whereas the Jews, it was always our Father collectively, or their Father collectively. So the Jews believed in the Father. So when Jesus begins to speak of the Father as the third witness, the Jews are listening. The Father. Now, how is God the Father a witness to Jesus' claims? What makes him a witness? Well, the Jews understood that God the Father displayed his power all throughout history. They knew prophets were empowered They knew kings had been empowered by the Father. They knew that judges like Samson had been empowered by the Father. And so this was an established truth that the Father bore witness to men. Therefore, the Jews knew that the Father empowered John the Levite Baptist ministry. They knew the Father wrote the scriptures. They knew the Father empowered Jesus to do his works. It was undeniable. The Father was a witness to the claims of Jesus. But then Jesus issues a rebuke to these skeptics. There in the second half of verse 37. You've never heard his voice or seen his face. Now we know that to be true because in John 1:18 we had read, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. But he gives these Jews a threefold rebuke. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and continuing into verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Okay, this begs the question, how do we know if we have God's word abiding in us? How do we know if God's word is abiding in us? Well, look at the very last part of verse 38. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So how do you know if you have the Father's word abiding in you? Because you have believed in Jesus. Now, the Jews had the word. They loved the word. They loved the scriptures, but they missed Jesus. Basically, here in verse 37 and 38, Jesus is saying, don't you recognize me? Like, don't you see me? The Father. His voice you have never seen. Or his voice you have never heard. His face you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. Don't you recognize me? Remember, we said that Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of the Father, as Hebrews tells us. Colossians 2:9 says that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. One of his disciples said, show us the Father. And Jesus' reply is, don't you recognize me? But the reason that the Jews haven't seen the Father and haven't heard the Father and why his word is not abiding in them is because that they can only see the Father in Jesus by faith. Why don't you recognize me? Because you don't believe in the one who the Father has sent. The Father is a witness to Jesus. Now, do you see, again, I said I want you to see God's heartbeat for skeptics. That means everyone. And we see here in verse 37 and 38, God's focus on salvation. The heartbeat of God is that they would believe. He wants to save these skeptics. And so we have the witness of John, we have the witness of Jesus' works, and we have the witness of the Father. But Jesus has one more witness for them, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Friends, verse 39 and 40 is the tragedy of a life spent in the Word, of a religious life, of a life spent in church, but a dead life. There are many religions in the world. There are many religious people in the world. These Jews were religious people. Oh, there are people that are even perhaps far more religious than any of us. We might even look at their religiosity and declare that it puts us to shame. But it is dead without Jesus. every belief system in the world, every religion in the world, without saying that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father is dead wrong. It's a dead life. Now, they were reading the scriptures. They loved the scriptures. In fact, by 12 years old, they had much of the Torah memorized. Their joy was in the scriptures. Oh, it was their joy to crinkle open the scrolls, to read them in the synagogues, to pontificate as the rabbis did. Their joy was in the scriptures, but not in the person of the scriptures. Their faith was in the wrong object. If I came over to your house and you offered me a mug of coffee, I would rejoice. I like coffee. You know who makes a good cup of coffee? Dan Duick. If you ever get over to his house, ask him to make you his special cup of coffee. It's really good. But if I went over to Dan Duick's house and he made me his coffee and, ooh, they have real half and half too. That's good stuff. And they put a little cream in there. And I sit down on the couch and put the coffee on the coffee table. And I say, wow, that's a great looking mug. Look at that mug. It's Tim Hortons written on it. And it's like brown and white. Looking at it all over. It's made in 2017. This is wonderful. What a neat mug. Set it down on the coffee table and go about my conversation. And 30 minutes later, what's Dan going to say? Going to drink your coffee? Probably cold. Oh, I thought it was about the cup. I thought it was all about the cup. Dan points out, no, it's not about the cup. It's about the coffee in the cup. Wrong object. You're rejoicing in the wrong object. And that's what the Jews were doing with the scriptures. The scriptures witnessed to the object of their faith, Jesus Christ, and they were rejoicing in the scriptures while missing Jesus completely. A dead life. Many children grow up with the Word of God. Many children grow up in church. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And yet many children, as they grow up and hear the Word of God, ultimately reject it because they have not placed their faith in the object of the Word, Jesus Christ. And so the Jews had within the scriptures the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But they were so busy being scholars that they missed the Savior. They were so busy being rabbis that they missed the Redeemer. They were so proud of being studious that they missed the Son of God. Friends, all the Bible testifies of Christ. All of the Old Testament testifies of Christ. Right from the beginning in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the coming of the snake crusher. Our youngest children are not in the service right now. They're downstairs. They're learning of the Savior. We use a Sunday school curriculum called the Gospel Project. It's a 3-year Sunday school curriculum. And it takes our children through the entire Bible in 3 years. And the reason it's called the Gospel Project is because every step of the way through every Old Testament book and through every New Testament book, the center of that material is Jesus Christ. But again, do you see in verses 39 and 40 here, the focus on salvation, the focus on eternal life, the focus on the heartbeat of God? He's teaching the Jews that in the Word of God, they can find life through belief in Jesus. But verse 40 is the tragic refusal. This is the last verse we're looking at this morning. The tragic refusal to believe. Remember John 3:19? We can quote John 3:16. Most of us could probably get to 17 and probably 18. And if you've got 19, it reads like this: "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." Jesus looked out over these Jews in Matthew 23:37, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." We have church business cards in the back, not to be businessy, but to give you an opportunity to share the gospel with the lost. Because on there we have printed a QR code that will take them to a page on our website called "What is a Christian?" And they can read and understand from God's word what a Christian is. And on the bottom of the card in the back, we have printed this sentence: "The greatest mistake you can make in life is to die without Jesus." A gentleman came to my home, our new home here in Abbotsford, the other day. Very pleasant young man. And he was setting up wireless internet in our home so that you all can steal that from me when you come over. And after he finished, he asked me, "So you're moving up here from the States?" He was curious as to why. "Yes, I am. Let me tell you why." And I said, "Are you religious? Do you go to church?" "No, not really." I said, "Do you ever think about what's going to happen to you when you die?" And this is what he said to me: "No, I really just think about 2 or 3 days ahead." And I said, "You know, you're just delaying the inevitable." He said, "Yeah, I know." I said, "I mean, think about it. Like, if you know you have this big test in school coming up, and you know you should be studying to get ready for it, and you say, don't really want to think about that right now, just think a couple days ahead. Fine. Test is still coming. And you can wait all the way up until the last day or the final day of the test, and you can put it off. And you're just going to fail it. Like, you can't get away from it. Like, you can say that the sky's black all you want when it's blue. Fine. You're still wrong. It's still blue. And you can say that Jesus isn't coming. And you can say that you don't want to think about where you're going when you die. And you can live like a skeptic. And Jesus isn't trying to leave you as a skeptic. He's trying to give you witnesses. The greatest mistake you could make in life is to die without Jesus. And so I hope that if there are any listening this morning, whether in this room or online, that if you're making that mistake, like if you're making that mistake right now, that Jesus has given you witness after witness after witness to the veracity of his claims that he is the judge, that he is the final arbiter of who gets eternal life and who gets eternal death, that he did die on the cross for your sins and for my sins, all of us skeptics, that he did rise from the dead on the third day, that he ascended to the Father, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, that you would stop being skeptic and believe. Because he's called witness after witness to the stand, and they've proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God. So I hope you would change your mind this morning and believe on him as your Savior. But do you see that as we conclude, even as Jesus proclaims his divinity and preaches his authority, his focus is on saving the sinner? Because 4 times in this short passage that we've looked at this morning, Jesus speaks of salvation. 4 times. In verse 34, he says, so that you may be saved. I bring John the Baptist up so that you may be saved. In verse 38, he calls out their unbelief and lack of abiding word. In verse 39, he proclaims that the mere study of the scriptures will not save. And in verse 40, Jesus bemoans the tragic rejection of him by these Jews that keeps them from eternal life. In other words, friends, Jesus wants you to come to him. That's why he wrote John. He wants every skeptic. He wants every cynic. He wants every scoundrel. The heartbeat of Christ is that you would believe. He is not cold and unfeeling. He loves the world. As the song says that I love to teach to you, how strong the Father's beating heart for us. He cries, come to me that you might have life. He cries, come, drink of the water of life without payment, all you who are thirsty. And so I leave you with this. Friend, would you rejoice this morning, those of you who have accepted Christ as your Savior, that God gave you these witnesses. It is because of these witnesses that you have believed. It's because of these witnesses that you and I have believed. Would you rejoice that God didn't leave you as a skeptic? Could have. This is God's grace piled high for you. His heart beats for you. And so I ask you this morning, would your heart beat for him? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these witnesses. We were all skeptics. We didn't want to be convinced. We didn't want to believe. We were running in the opposite direction, running straight toward hell. And you could have left us that way, and you would have been totally just and right and glorious to do it. And yet, you loved us first. Your heart beat for us first. And so you came to this earth, and you said, I'm going to show you proof, even though I don't have to. And you proved it to us through these witnesses. And we thank you for that grace. We thank you for that grace in our lives that caused us to believe. We thank you for the salvation that you wrought in our heart. And God, I pray for this Fraser Valley. I pray for this church that you would help us as believers to go out and spread this message, this glorious message that there are witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ. And I pray that many in this city and many in this valley would come to know Christ as their Savior. And especially if there are any this morning that have remained a skeptic, that they would simply bow and say, Jesus, I believe in you. Save me from my sin. We thank you for the amazing, awesome, glorious work that you're doing in our hearts to conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray that our heart would beat each day, each moment for you, that we would have a strong affection for your words and ways, and that we would love you with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.